Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Brilliant. Thanks very much, Hannah. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Dave, and I help out with some of the youth and the student work here at Christchurch Central. Now, those of you who are regulars will have spotted that we're taking a bit of a departure from what we have been doing in church for the last few weeks, which is looking at the book of Daniel. And today we're going to do something a bit different. But I think that actually what we're going to look at fits in really well with the stuff from Daniel that we have been thinking about. And also, especially if you're pretty new to all this Christianity stuff and you're just thinking things through, I think that what we've got today will really make you think. It'd be very helpful if you could keep your Bibles open at Psalm 103, because what we're going to do for the next 20 minutes or so is basically just think about a couple of simple points that the psalm makes. Nothing very complicated. We're going to learn something about us, and we're going to learn something about God. But before we look at what the Bible says, let's look at what this guy says. This is, for those of you who don't know, Hollywood heartthrob Colin Farrell, the star of such Hollywood films as Minority Report, Phone Booth and Alexander. Now, a few months ago, I was reading an interview with Colin Farrell that I think makes for an interesting starting point for what we're going to think about today. What's it like being Colin Farrell? You might have wondered. I know I have. Well, here's what it's like. He says this: I have a great life. I'm healthy enough. Smoke and drink too much. Have a great family and friends. Fly all over the world. And if I want to have fun with the opposite sex, it's not exactly a challenge. I never had a master plan. I take things day by day and have a laugh. No one can tell me this is a normal life. Do I earn too much? Absolutely. I don't know how it happened, because my films haven't made that much money. I've given up trying to make sense of it. It's a bit more exciting than my job, that's for sure. Who of us wouldn't trade places with Colin Farrell? But here's what he went on to say in this interview. Success is overrated. All the money in the world can't buy my granddad an extra week of his life. I'd forsake it all for that. He's in a home, talks to himself, and has a doll and a string that he plays with. He's bananas, but he's grand. The bottom line about all this good fortune is that I can't change the important things in life. We're all going to die, have our hearts broken, feel sorry for ourselves, and think the world is about to destroy us. Now, have a look down at the psalm, and especially at verses 15 and 16, and compare what David, the guy who wrote these poetic words, says with that quote that I've just read from Colin Farrell. I'll read David's take on things for you. He says this: As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. There's a similarity there, isn't there? It seems to me that both Hollywood heartthrob Colin Farrell and David, king of the nation of Israel in about 1000 BC, recognise some important things about mankind. And here's the first thing that they recognise. They recognise that we flourish. Can you see that in verse 15? It says that people flourish like flowers. Now, I'm aware that what I'm about to say is going to make me sound like a bit of a girl, but flowers are brilliant. No, really, they are. Now, back in November, I had the privilege of going to Western Australia for 3 weeks. And one thing that you may not know about Western Australia is that it boasts some of the most incredible flowers found anywhere on Earth. It's an area that botanists have classified as mega diverse, simply because of the number of species there are crammed into such a small area. There's something like 4,000 naturally occurring species of wildflower, many of which are found nowhere else on the planet. I've got some photos of them, so let's have a look at these. Here's the first one. I'm not sure whether the colour will come out on these screens, it doesn't look too bad. Let's have a look at another one. They're magnificent, aren't they? I don't know the Latin names, let's keep them going, let's have another one. That's my favourite, I think. As I said, I have no idea what it's called, but it's splendid. And one more. Fantastic. The last photo that I've got for you was taken at the top of a mountain that I spent about 3 hours climbing, a mountain roughly the height of Snowdon. I don't know how many of you have been up Snowdon, but anyone who has will know that it's pretty bleak at the top of Snowdon, isn't it? In fact, it's horrible, especially on a cold, wet Welsh day. All there is that tea room, and that's pretty dreary. There's just not much living up at the top of Snowdon. So imagine getting to the top of Snowdon and seeing this. The whole of the top of this mountain was just carpeted in flowers. And in bees too, which meant that I didn't stay up there for very long, but it was still a pretty incredible sight. Anyway, I hope that's persuaded you that flowers are amazing. And to get back to the point, people flourish like flowers. We thrive, we succeed, we achieve all kinds of spectacular stuff. It's easy to see, isn't it? I mean, the guy who wrote this psalm, David, he knew what it was to flourish. He was Israel's king. He was a man who had achieved personal military triumphs and who had taken a tiny nation to a position of genuine significance in the area. For the last few weeks in church, we've been looking at the book of Daniel, and we've seen a guy there who certainly flourished, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, who at his height was the most powerful man on earth. People flourish. And it's not just the Bible that recognises this. Shakespeare wrote these words in Hamlet. What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form how moving, how express and admirable, in action how like an angel, in apprehension how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. Humans have built cities, crossed oceans, been to the moon, written symphonies, invented curry. Colin Farrell is certainly flourishing, isn't he? $4 million per film, a jet-setting lifestyle where he can have any woman he chooses. In a lot of ways, he's quite right when he says that he has a great life. And many of us will have experienced this flourishing in our own lives too. We go on holiday to Australia. We become doctors, lawyers, or teachers. We learn foreign languages. We score fabulous goals from outside the penalty area. We get degrees. We play the violin. We have families. We climb mountains. We get new high scores in computer games. We pass exams. We ride motorbikes. We eat entire bowls of Angel Delight without using our hands. We write poetry. We fall in love. In short, we flourish. We do, don't we? And let's enjoy it. There's nothing in this psalm to say that all this flourishing is a bad thing, that we should despise this life and all it has to offer. But here's the issue. In amongst all this flourishing, we sometimes lose sight of the second thing that I want to tell you this psalm says about humanity. We flourish, we've seen that much, but it won't last. We flourish, but it won't last. A flower, beautiful though it is in its prime, doesn't stick around for very long at all. If I went back to Australia to try and take new photos of those famed flowers, I doubt very much whether they'd still be there, and they certainly wouldn't be in a few months or years' time. Look again at what the psalm says in verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Flowers die, and they blow away without leaving so much as a trace of their former beauty, of their flourishing. And that's what this psalm says we're like. And David, who wrote this psalm, knew that to be the case too. He flourished, he ruled over God's people for 40 years, but if you read the Bible's account of David's life, you'll see that it was quite a roller coaster. At times he flourished, but it didn't last. And it certainly didn't last after he died. Within a couple of generations, his kingdom had split in half, and before long it was being overrun by foreign invaders. One of whom, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar, the guy we've been thinking about recently in Daniel. The guy who, as we've already seen, demonstrates that people flourish, but who demonstrates even more powerfully that it won't last. Those of you who've been here the last few weeks will remember that God gives Nebuchadnezzar a couple of dreams that are about the downfall of his kingdom and his power, in order to teach Nebuchadnezzar, amongst other things, that earthly flourishing, human flourishing, just doesn't last. And we know it from our own experience too, don't we? Careers don't turn out how we want. Families break down. Age and injury take away our sporting achievements, and even the memories of our former glories fade. And ultimately, the reality that the psalm gets us to face up to is the fact that we die. Our days are like grass, it says in verse 15. If I go up the road onto Devonshire Green with a fly mow and cut the grass, and then a bit of a breeze gets up, well, the grass will just blow away, won't it? It'll be gone, scattered on the wind. And our lives are that short. Quick survey for you. Who here knows the first name of their great-grandfather? Put your hand up if you do, if you know the first name of your great-grandfather. There's a few of you, but you're in the minority. It's amazing, isn't it? There was a day when they were 15 or 20 when those men would have thought that the world belonged to them. And now we, who have their blood in our veins, don't even know their Christian names for the most part. Here's what the novelist Joseph Conrad said. Okay, he's no Colin Farrell, but I think he puts it pretty well. He says, "I remember my youth and the feeling that will never come back anymore. The feeling that I will outlast the earth, the stars, and all men." We probably do feel like that some of the time. After all, we're flourishing. But this psalm gives us a harsh reality check. We're like grass. More than that even, we're like dust. Can you see that in verse 14? Have a look. We're dust. You can hoover us up. Next time you get out the Dyson and run it around the living room, look at the stuff that collects inside and remember this verse. It's a sobering thought. We can laugh about it, but it really is quite sobering, isn't it? We quoted Shakespeare before. Being an English graduate, I'm going to indulge myself and quote him again. It's something that he recognised too. Here's some words from Macbeth, where Macbeth says this: "All our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And it's something that even our flourishing friend Colin Farrell recognises. Remember what he said? "The bottom line about all this good fortune is that I can't change the important things in life. We're all going to die, have our hearts broken, feel sorry for ourselves, and think the world is about to destroy us. We flourish, but it won't last." That's the truth. There's no getting around it. And to be honest, we don't need Shakespeare or Colin Farrell or Rebbe Auer's psychology project or even the Bible to tell us that. And yet, Psalm 103 isn't all doom and gloom. If you had to sum up the mood of the psalm as a whole, as Hannah read it for us earlier, you certainly wouldn't say it was depressed or morbid, would you? I think actually you'd say it was rather upbeat. You'd probably even describe it as joyful. Why so? Well, it's because of the "but" in verse 17. Have a look. "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." We flourish, but it won't last. That's what this psalm tells us about us. And here's what it tells us about God. God loves us, and that will last forever. God loves us, and that will last forever. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Isn't it just mind-blowing? To know that the God who made the entire universe, who set the stars and the planets in motion, who existed before creation, and who is greater than we could possibly understand or imagine, loves us. It's just staggering. And it's a love from everlasting to everlasting. What was God doing before he created the world? He was loving people. What will God be doing long after this world has come to an end? He'll be loving people. What's that love like? Well, let's look at the Psalms to see how David describes it. The first mention of love is in verse 4, and it's described as steadfast love. That means it's firm, it's consistent, it isn't going anywhere. God's not going to change his mind about this love. He isn't fickle like you or I. The same phrase crops up again in verse 8. God is abounding in steadfast love. And verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, which is pretty high, isn't it? So great is his steadfast love. And verse 17, the one we looked at a minute ago, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God loves us. And maybe we could do a lot worse this evening than just spending a bit of time trying to wrap our minds around that idea. But how do we know God loves us? I mean, sure, the Bible tells us that he does, but can we believe it? I mean, I could tell you here and now that I love ice cream, which obviously I do, but I could be lying, couldn't I? You just have to decide whether or not to take my word for it. But of course, if you watched my eating habits for a week in a kind of Big Brother sort of style, or went back to my house and rummaged through the bins, it would become immediately apparent that actually I really do love ice cream. Because if you had in the Big Brother option, you'd see me eating it by the box load. Or if you had gone for the rummaging through the bins option, you'd find numerous empty boxes amongst my rubbish. I love ice cream, and my actions prove it. And it's just the same with God's love for us. His actions prove it. And this psalm tells us some of what those actions are. Now let me read verses 8 to 10 for you. It says there that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You see, the really incredible thing about this steadfast love that God has for people is that it's steadfast in the face of some pretty shoddy treatment of him. Sins, iniquities, transgressions, it basically all adds up to the fact that we don't treat God as God. Instinctive human practice is, in fact, to treat ourselves as God. And God may be as a hobby, or a nice idea, or an irrelevance, or as altogether non-existent. And God is well within his rights to be angry about that. And that's why it's such good news that alongside this idea of God's steadfast, everlasting love in the psalm, go words and phrases like merciful, gracious, and slow to anger. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. What does he do instead? Well, look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How do we know God loves us? He doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. He takes our wrongdoing and he removes the association between us and it. He puts me over here somewhere, and he puts my sins way, way, way further than my arms can stretch over there. He forgives us, in short. And the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, fleshes out in a bit more detail how that forgiveness works. How do we know God loves us? Here are some more answers. I'll put the verses on the screen for you. Here's the first one. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Here's another one for you. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And one more. This is a famous one. You'll recognise this, many of you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Ultimately, we know that God loves us because Christ died for us. The reason we can be forgiven is that Christ died for us. Jesus took the punishment, the death, that we deserve, something Rebiel mentioned earlier. And actually, that means that we can have eternal life to go with the eternal love that God's got for us. You see, everlasting love isn't really much good, is it, if you're not going to be around to enjoy it? But God's love is such that he has acted in an incredibly self-sacrificial way by giving up his only Son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We flourish, but it won't last. God loves us, and that will last forever. And as we draw to a close, I just want to take some time to think through how we should respond to that. Get back to Psalm 103, if you aren't already there, and have another look down at verse 17, the verse that tells us about God's everlasting love. Who's that love for? Who's it directed towards? This is what it says. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Which could come as a bit of a surprise, couldn't it? I mean, if God is so loving and forgiving, well, why do we need to fear him? What do we need to be afraid of? Well, I think actually we need to understand what the Bible means by fear. There are two sorts of fear, and we need to understand the difference. Let me illustrate. The first sort of fear is kind of like my fear of wasps. Now, I am petrified of wasps. They're just absolutely my worst thing. They make me go completely to pieces. I can hardly stand to be in the same room as a wasp. And if there's one anywhere near me, I either tense up and start sweating profusely, or worse still, scream like a girl and run away. And our fear of God is not meant to be like my fear of wasps. It's not a kind of blind panic and terror. It's more like my fear of heights. Now, I love heights. I think they're brilliant. I love the views that you get. The thrill of looking out over the edge of a diving board or a cliff or out of the window of a plane. I love heights. But I don't play games with heights. However much I like being high up, I don't take a unicycle out to Stanage Edge and see how close to the brink that I can ride it. I don't spend my Saturdays climbing my stairs at home and then seeing how high a step I can jump from and land without breaking any bones. I love heights, but I respect them. I fear them in that sense. And that's how we ought to feel towards God. Respect God. Treat God as God. And I guess the first step along that road is to start believing what he says. If God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and completely trustworthy, then when he says that you can have forgiveness and eternal life by believing that Jesus died in your place, then take him at his word. Accept what he's offering to you. And if you've already made that decision, as many of us here have done, then get on with living with God as God, with the right sort of fear of him, with a respect for who he is, and with praise and gratitude for what he's done for you. We flourish, but it won't last. God loves us, and that will last forever. Now, where do you want to be focusing your time, your money, your ambitions, your energies? On something that won't last, or on something that will last forever? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy the blessings and the opportunities that we've got in this life. But it would be just daft, wouldn't it, to put our all into something that we know will blow away like grass on the wind. In fact, it'd be more than daft. It'd be tragic. Have a think about where your priorities lie. And if you agree that the God stuff, the stuff of eternal significance, should be your priority, then how is that making a difference in your life? Is it a priority in how you spend your time? Is it a priority in how you spend your money? In your relationships and your conversations? Are you always trying to make sure that you flourish? Or are you drawing attention to God's everlasting love? If you do want to think through some of those questions in more detail, I've got some sheets with some of those on, plus a few others, and we'll be doing so with the students after the meeting today. And if you want a piece of the action as well, do grab me and I can give you a sheet. It's funny, when you write a talk like this, you're sort of thinking about how other people need to put it into practice. But actually, as I was thinking and reading this through this afternoon, I've realised that I've got some thinking of my own to do. Am I putting my own temporary flourishing ahead of a right response to the God who has loved me since before time and who demonstrated that love by dying for me? So if you do want to join me this week in a bit of soul searching, grab me and grab a sheet at the end and put aside half an hour in your busy schedule and let's start taking eternity seriously. Are we just dust? Well, let's finish where we began with Colin Farrell's words. Here's what he said. This is really striking, that's why I make no excuses for reading it again. Colin Farrell said this: success is overrated. All the money in the world can't buy my granddad an extra week of his life. I'd forsake it all for that. He's in a home, talks to himself, and has a dollar string he plays with. He's bananas, but he's grand. The bottom line about all this good fortune is that I can't change the important things in life. We're all going to die, have our hearts broken, feel sorry for ourselves, and think the world is about to destroy us. Isn't it brilliant that the Bible gives us a but to put after that sentence? But, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. We flourish, but it won't last. God loves us, and that will last forever.